It's good to have you here this evening. We are currently in the book of 1 Samuel. So while you're getting settled in, we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 6. We'll pick up there in a moment. We'll get the levels right. Want to keep the Schofields in prayer. It's good to have most of the family here tonight. That's good. As you know, Sean's brother passed away unexpectedly last week, and they had a funeral for him Saturday over in Denver. And we want to pray for Gene and Deborah. Gene's brother just passed away a couple days ago, and they're going to have a funeral over in Denver for his brother next week. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us at all times. You never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we can put our faith in you. We can put our trust in you, knowing that your ways are so much higher than our ways. And you give us that comfort that comes only from your heart. And I just pray you would comfort my brothers and sisters, and that you would give them strength and encouragement and all they need to get through this difficult time. Lord, you are the God of all comforts, and you comfort us with your very comfort, as 2 Corinthians 1 tells us. And you give us that comfort so that we might be able to comfort others. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring all of us through those trials and tribulations victoriously, bring us through those things, Lord, and when we come through the other side, we can look back and realize how awesome you are, how good you are, how loving and kind and merciful and gentle you are. And Lord, we know that the enemy uses these things. He wants to bring discouragement and fear and all kinds of horrible things against us. But Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and that you do cause all things to work together for good. And Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask that you would speak to our hearts from your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in 1 Samuel. We got through chapter 6, verse 4. While you're turning in your Bibles, just a reminder that we are planning on March 16th and 17th. It's Friday evening and Saturday morning. The Art of Marriage video series is going to be here at the church. We're going to have March 25th. Alpha and Omega, it's a Sunday morning. Alpha and Omega is going to be doing a presentation Sunday morning on creationism, and that'll also carry over to Sunday evening on March 25th. And so mark your calendars for that. All of you who are serving in the body here, which most all of you are, we're going to have an appreciation dinner February 17th. And there's a sign up in the foyer if you want to be part of that, so we know how much food to prepare, Elizabeth and I, and we're recruiting our daughter Christine to help. So it should be a great meal, not because of me, but because of them. But we're looking forward to that, and then don't forget to keep May 19th in prayer, the Wild Game Feast, and looking forward to what God's going to do there, and hopefully many hunters, men and women, boys and girls, will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So, we're here in 1 Samuel, and we saw in chapter 1 how Hannah could not have a child. She'd been praying for many years to have a child, and the Lord did not allow her to until she got to the point where she was desperate, crying out to the Lord, pleading with God, and then she says, "Lord, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you." And then the Lord opened her womb, and she has a baby, Samuel. And once he was weaned, she takes him to the tabernacle where Eli the high priest was ministering. And he's probably about 3 years old when she literally gives him over to Eli to raise up. And she would see him at least once a year. And she would go there, and it says that she made little, you know, tunics for him and robes. And as he grew and he ministered to the Lord, he became a mighty man of God. And we saw that an unnamed prophet prophesied to Eli that in one day his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were going to die. They were wicked. They were serving at the tabernacle, but they were doing horrible things against God's people, and they were ripping people off. And then Samuel, his first visitation from the Lord, he receives the same prophecy from God that Eli's two sons were going to die in one day during a battle. And we saw last week when the battle is raging, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas take the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred Ark that the Ten Commandments were in, had the mercy seat upon it. They take it out into the battlefield. The Philistines capture the Ark. And then Eli, who's 98 years old and overweight, it says, when he hears that the Ark is taken into captivity and his two sons are dead, then he falls over backwards and he dies. And now Samuel is being raised up to take over as the head of Israel, the prophet, the leader, kind of the final judge of the Israelites. We saw in chapter 5, the Philistines capture the ark, and wherever they took the ark in the areas of Philistine, the cities of Philistine, they were being judged by God. First, they set the ark next to their pagan god, Dagon, in their little temple to Dagon, and God has some fun with their little god, knocks it over, and it breaks off its head, it breaks off its hands. And they realize the hand of the Lord is working in a powerful way, and they don't even recognize, though, that their handless, headless Dagon is just an empty idol, just a piece of stone or whatever it was made out of, and they continue to worship their pagan god. But everywhere they take the ark, God brings judgment, and for 7 months, the Philistines were moving it from one place to another. It was like a hot potato, because everywhere it went, God sent a plague, probably like a bubonic plague or something, because they had tumors, and we see they had rats that they're going to make these gold images of, and God was sending a plague wherever that ark was in the area of the Philistines. So we'll read from chapter 6, verse 1. We'll pick up in verse 5 where we left off. And it says, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.' So they said, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' Then they said, 'What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords." And so again, as I mentioned last week, it was a common practice that when you had some kind of what they felt was a judgment from whatever god they were against, they would make whatever that plague was, that judgment, and they would make gold images of it and try to get rid of it by sending it back to that country that it came from. So that's what they're doing. They're making these gold tumors. This is just gross, you know, these gold tumors, gold rats. They make 5 of each, as we'll see. They send it back, a very superstitious group of people, and they just want to get rid of the ark after 7 months of plagues hitting them. It says in verse 5, "Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart. Take them, take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go." So this is what the religious leaders of the Philistines are telling the Philistines to do. This is how you get rid of it. But a couple things to note here. First, they remember how God dealt with the Egyptians, and how God sent the 10 plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians way back in the book of Exodus. And that was 350 years earlier. And so the hand of God was heavy upon the Egyptians. Everybody in that region heard about it, knew about it. They'd heard it from generations passed down, how the God of Israel judged them. And so here they're saying to the Philistines, don't harden your heart like the Egyptians did. You know, get rid of this thing, send it back to the Lord. But again, they didn't go far enough with God. You know, the Philistines here, they get too complicated. Instead of repenting of their sins and acknowledging the one true God of Israel, they keep playing these religious games with the Lord. And they're not worshiping God. They go through all these religious calisthenics, so to speak, and they're trying to appease God. It's sad because God would have loved to have saved the Philistines if they would have repented and turned to him. God didn't hate the Philistines any more than the Ninevites in the day of Jonah. When Jonah was told to take this message, 40 days and judgment will come upon you, Ninevites, the Ninevites repented and they turned to the Lord. And it was probably one of the biggest revivals of all time. They guesstimate 250,000 Ninevites turned to the one true living God at the voice of the reluctant prophet Jonah. Amazing. And God would have loved to have saved these people, but they didn't go deep enough with the Lord. They're just trying to appease God, get rid of this ark. They're tired of the plague. They should have repented and received him as their Lord and Savior. Be that as it may, it says in verse 9, they said, "And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh," talking about the two cows. These are mama cows that are nursing their calves, and they take the calves away. These cows have never been yoked. They've never pulled a cart. So this is totally a God thing. If these things would go straight with the cart into Israel, they would know God is at work. Because the natural inclination of an unyoked cow would just be to, you know, buck against that. Especially if it had a calf waiting for it, it would have been doing everything it could to get back to where that calf was. But the Lord's hand was upon this, and they recognized it. Again, only God could cause milking cows to willingly leave their calves here. So it says, "Watch, if it goes up the road to its territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Now, again, this is a sign of divine intervention. If they go straight to Israel, then we know their God is working and their God has allowed this calamity to come upon us. But again, it's funny how they could have such insights into some of these spiritual things and yet fall so short of the really important issues, like trusting in the one true living God, repenting of their sins, obeying the word of God, and living for the Lord. They just didn't go that far. And there's a lot of people that are straddling the fence with God, and they don't go far enough with him. They got to choose this day whom you're going to serve, like Joshua said. You know, don't be like the Amorites. Don't be like these other Philistines or whoever we read about where they keep playing the fence, both sides of the fence. No, get it all in with the Lord. Obey him. Submit to him. Trust him. He loves us. And then it says in verse 10, "Then the men did so. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went." So these mama cows are, you know, they're all upset because they're leaving their calves behind, but the Lord was sovereignly directing them back to Israel. They did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, again, something else to note here. The Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and it's being pulled by this cart, and God does not judge them for this. We're going to see later on when David, 20 years later, when he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, the Israelites are judged because they put the Ark on a cart and tried to pull it to Jerusalem. God judged them. Remember, Uzzah gets struck down dead when it starts to wobble, and he puts his hand on it to try to hold it up, and God strikes him down dead, and David, you know, all panicky, and he's all upset. He doesn't know what God is doing, and so he takes the next 3 months and prays about it, and he discovers from the word of God that the ark was never to be carted. It was always to be covered first thing. Anytime when they were in the wilderness, after they had built the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud by day, the fire, pillar of fire by night, anytime the cloud moved, They had their regimen and how they need to pack everything up, fold the tent up, get everything ready to move. First thing they had to do was the Kohathites, they would cover the ark. They wouldn't even look at it. They had to cover it, and then they slipped the poles into the rings on the ark, and it was always to be carried, never carted. Well, the Jews should have known that. To whom much is given, much is required. You know, we have God's word. We're going to be held accountable for what we know from the word of God. We can't say, I don't know. I didn't know these things. I don't know why God judged me. I don't know why God was upset with me and I sinned this way against him. No, we have his word. So we don't have excuses for not knowing his will and his ways for us. To whom much is given, much is required. You know, that's why pastors and teachers are going to be given a stricter judgment. That's why James says in James 3:1, let there not be many teachers among you because you will receive. He says we will receive the stricter judgment. We got to be careful. We got to handle accurately the word of God or the Lord's going to hold us extra accountable if we call ourselves a pastor or a teacher. So the Jews later on, they're going to be judged for carting the Ark of the Covenant and not carrying it as God required from the law. That's what he told Moses, and it's very clear in Leviticus also. Verse 13, it says, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the Ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Remember, a burnt offering was a free will offering. It was a time to rejoice and thank the Lord for his grace upon your life, his mercy towards you. And so they're giving this free will offering of devotion to the Lord as they take these two cows, they slaughter them, they offer them up. They use the cart as the firewood to sacrifice these two cows. And then it says in verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So Beth Shemesh, it was one of the Levitical cities located 15 miles west of Jerusalem. So these Levitical priests, they know how to handle the ark. They know what to do here at this time, but they're going to blow it here in a moment. Verse 16, so when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, you know, so they're across the border just watching, seeing what's happened. They realize, okay, we got rid of this stinking ark. We're tired of this thing. The Jews have it back. Let's go home. So when they see this, they return to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages. Even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So again, a gold rat, a gold tumor, for, representing you know the sacrifice of the Philistines for each of the five cities God judged. So that was their way of saying, we don't want this ark anymore. God's killing us. Take it back. Verse 19. Then he, God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh. This is the Israelites. Now, why in the world is he striking down his own people? Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, why? Because they took the mercy seat off the top of the ark, and out of curiosity, they wanted to look inside and see what happened in there, see what was in there. Remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, the very first one? Remember when they took the seat, the mercy seat off? They look inside, and then they all melt. You know, just bizarre. God strikes them dead. That's probably where Steven Spielberg got that scene from, because they take the mercy seat off, they look inside, and then God slaughters 50,070 men. God had strictly forbidden them to look inside the ark. God is very, very clear. in Exodus and also in Leviticus that the ark was only to be seen once a year by the high priest inside the tabernacle. Later on in the temple, it was never to be looked at as a common piece of furniture. This was God's sacred ark. This is where he met his people. This is where the Shekinah glory of God emanated from the ark. And so they've turned it into like a little curiosity box. Remember what I mentioned last week? God in a box? That's what they were looking at. Oh, let's see what's in here. And God judged them severely. Now, this thing has been reduced to a relic for the curious. And very sad. So it's a big mistake. How does this apply to us? We'll never remove, never, ever remove the mercy seat between you and the Lord. You know, we always come to the throne room of God's grace based on him being gracious and merciful and full of love and kindness. You never want to go to the Lord based on your own efforts or your own self-righteousness. You never want to ask God for justice for your life. Don't ever say, God, give me what I deserve. That'd be the stupidest thing you could ever say. Because I know what I deserve, to be turned into a crispy critter right now. You know, to be a little burnt toast right now. But we want to keep that mercy seat between us and God. Because God is holy. And we have to come to him humbly, not arrogantly, not filled with pride. And so they didn't comprehend the holiness of God. We'll get there in a few weeks on Sunday mornings when we get to Acts chapter 5. The church was doing great. They were loving one another. They were serving one another. They were just blessing each other. God was working powerfully in their midst. And then Ananias and Sapphira, same kind of attitude. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And God struck them down. So God is holy, and we got to make sure that we remember that, have the fear of the Lord in our hearts, not afraid of him, but that reverent awe of who he is and how awesome he is. So he strikes him down with a great slaughter. Verse 20 says, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God? That's a great question. That's a great question today. Who's able to stand before this holy God? Nobody apart from Jesus Christ is able to stand before a holy God, before the one true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nobody can stand before the one true holy God in their own righteousness. He is perfect. We're imperfect. But the good news is when we give our life to Jesus, he imparts to us, imputes to us his very righteousness. So now when the Father sees us, he doesn't see us as the wretched sinners that we are. He sees us as the sanctified saints because he sees Jesus in us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. That God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. We're righteous because we're in Christ. We're righteous because Christ is in us. Who can stand before a holy God? Only those who are righteous, not self-righteous, not righteous by our own good efforts and works, but only because we humble ourselves and has Jesus into our hearts. He came into our lives. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now we belong to the Lord and he sees you as righteous. That's wonderful because it was all the Lord. It's not us. So who's able to stand before this holy God and to whom shall it go up from us? Again, you can't do it in your own righteousness. It's only through Christ that you can stand before him. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. And so they're not really taking God that seriously. You know, they're not willing to humble themselves because who can stand before him? Well, we can't. You know, we don't want this either. We don't want to even get right with God. And so they say to the next town over, Kirjath-Jearim, you guys come and take it. We don't know what to do with this. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. We won't see it again until 2 Samuel chapter 6. And that's when David comes for it, 20 years later. So it spends 20 years here in Kirjath-Jearim. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Some people wonder why they're in such bondage for so long. You know, why am I not being delivered from the hand of the Philistines, spiritually speaking? Well, maybe it's because you haven't, as he says here, put away the foreign gods from among you. Maybe your heart isn't prepared to serve God only, as he says here in verse 3. So often, and I've known a lot of people over the years that can't understand why they're having so many problems in their lives, but so often it's because they're disobeying the Lord. They're disobeying his word. They're not just saying, okay, your word says this. I need to humble myself and believe what you say, and then ask the Holy Spirit to give me the strength to live it out. That's the only way we can do it. I don't have the strength to live out God's word, but the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to live it out. But it's very simple. God is not mocked. Whatever we reap, we're going to sow. If you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap of the Spirit everlasting life. And so this is a great example. Samuel says, return to the Lord. Repent, in other words, with all your hearts. Put away the foreign gods. Again, you can't serve two masters. You can't say, well, I'll serve God, but I also want all this other junk of the world in my life as well. If you do that, you're going to be miserable. One foot in the world, one foot in heaven, so to speak, and you'll always be miserable. So in verse 4, it says, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So here's the basic solution to their sinful hearts, and that was repentance. They confessed their sins. We've sinned against the Lord. And they repented. They turned away from doing these wicked things. They put away the Baals, the Ashtoreths. They serve God only. That's true repentance. Once again, too many people don't go all the way with God. You know, they may turn to God, but they don't put away all their idols and their pagan beliefs. Or they, you know, put away their pagan beliefs, but they don't turn fully to the Lord. These Israelites would say, we haven't rejected Yahweh, we haven't rejected God, but we want to be more open-minded. We don't want to be so narrow-minded with God, and so it's okay to worship Ashtoreth, it's okay to worship Baal, and it's okay to worship Yahweh. We can throw it all in this big soup pot. But God has made knowing him and following him very simple. There's only one way to heaven, and that is through the sacrifice of his only begotten son, Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's only through Christ. You know, he laid out the rules. He put the plan in motion. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Real quickly, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because Paul uses the Thessalonians as an example for many other churches about how the Thessalonians took the word of God seriously. Thessalonians were pagan Gentiles. They were worshiping all the pagan idols of the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. You know, they had the Ashtoreths, they had Dionysius, they were worshiping everything and anything, and Thessalonica was a very wicked area, and Paul comes in there with the gospel, and it says, with power and in truth and with love. And notice what happens here with the Thessalonians, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. Paul says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I mean, that's true repentance. They turned to the Lord. They turned away from their idols. They were serving the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In my Bible, one page to your right. But notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is for the church, this is for the believers, as Paul is writing to them. He says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's the will of God. I mean, we see that the will of God many times in the Word of God, and this is one of those places where it says, this is the will of God. What's God's will for my life? Well, here's one of them, your sanctification. That means to be set apart for God's exclusive purpose. You've been set apart for God's exclusive purpose. And in this instance, he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The vessel is our bodies. We need to use our bodies for God's glory, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He didn't call you to live a life of wickedness and immorality and perversion in this life. He called you to live a clean life, to live a separated life, to live a life that brings glory and honor to the Lord. And then he says in verse 7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore," what's this therefore? "Therefore he rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." You know, that takes all the pressure off of me when I'm talking to somebody about these things, and they're like, "Oh man, I can do anything I want. I'm a Christian. I'm under grace." And I can say, "You know what? You're not rejecting me. You know, if you reject this, you're rejecting God. And there's no pressure on me. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says." And so Samuel calls them to repentance, and they do at this point. They repent. They turn to the Lord. We'll see with the Israelites, as most of you are familiar with. It was a roller coaster ride with them. You know, they're always up, they're always down. From one generation to the next, it was just horrible how much they rebelled against God and then would repent and then rebel. But verse 7, back here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7, "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel." So they want to battle them again. "And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines," because the last time we saw, they got whipped by the Philistines, and that's when they took the ark. "So the children of Israel said to Samuel," verse 8, "do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." Now it's interesting because the Philistines believed Baal was the god of thunder. And Baal happened to be the son of Dagon that we read about last week. And so they thought, hey, that's our God, God of thunder, Baal. And yet here the one true living God out-thunders their thundering God and scares them, and they're overcome by the Israelites. Verse 11. In other words, our dad can beat up their dad any day of the week. It's that simple. Our God is awesome. "And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" And so God gives repentant Israel the victory over the enemy. And once again, repentance is oftentimes the key to gaining victory in our lives. Because once the sin issue is dealt with, God is then able to break down that wall of separation. He's able to work in our midst. He can come into the midst of that dilemma, and he can set captives free. And we need to stay in a place of humility before the Lord. Because if we stay in rebellion, God will wait for us to give up. He's very patient. He'll let us beat our heads against the wall as long as we want. But when we finally give up and surrender ourselves to Him, then we'll see the victory. You know, it's kind of like the prodigal son. God didn't force him out of the pig pen. God waited patiently. The father waited at home. And when it says that prodigal came to his senses and realized, man, my dad's servants have it better than I do, and I'm his son. If I just humble myself, go back to him, and maybe he'll take me back as one of his servants, one of his slaves. And you know the story, when the father sees his son coming to him a long ways off, he runs out to his son, he throws his robe around him, takes the ring off his finger, puts it on his hand, slaughters the calf, and says, my son who was once lost is now found, and he rejoices. That's the heart of the father for those who will humble themselves and come back to the Lord. So God can wait. If you're in a pig pen, he can wait. He'll wait until we say, enough of this rotten living. You know, I want to turn back to God's plans and God's purposes for my life. Now, I love the meaning of Ebenezer here. Ebenezer means a stone of help. As it says here, thus far or up to this point, the Lord has helped us. That's good to know. God is faithful even when we're not. Up to this point, the Lord is helping us. He is faithful to the very end. What does it tell us in Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He started an awesome work in your life. That moment you gave your life to Christ, it may have been 5 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, whenever it was, when you gave your life to Christ, he started a very good work in your life. You may have messed it up here and there along the way. That's okay. God's patiently waiting, and he will finish what he started. He's just waiting for us to humble ourselves. And so we can be assured that if God has helped us up to this point, he will continue to do so because he loves us. So it goes on to say in verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So God used Samuel. He blessed him tremendously. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And so, a very godly man. Samuel just loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He had a real heart for God and for God's people, and he was like a circuit rider. You know, we read about back in the 1700s, 1700s in America, you'd have these circuit rider preachers. You know, they would travel, you know, back east. You know, they'd go like all over Kentucky. They'd on horseback. They'd take the gospel to this town, preach the gospel there, see people get saved, and they'd go to the next town. I mean, some of those guys put on hundreds of thousands of miles in their lifetime just as circuit riders. That's kind of what Samuel was. I don't know what he was, if he just walked or what he did, but He would go to these different cities, and he would just stay for a time. He would go over here, stay for a while, just building them up, encouraging them in the Lord. He was a prophet, so he'd give them the word of God. And so they were doing well at this time. Israel had seen revival come into the land. And chapter 7 is a good example of true revival, because we hear a lot about revival. You know, and people are always saying, oh, we need revival. We need revival in our town. We need revival in our church. The way revival takes place, it's very simple. Me as an individual, you as an individual, need to humble yourself, repent of your sins, get right with God, be sold out to the Lord 100%. And as you focus on the Lord and what he wants to do in your life and through your life, you'll see your life revive. I mean, you're already born again, but he wants to reignite the flame once again. And then that'll start to spread among your friends, your relatives, others in your group, whatever Bible study you're part of, that can spread to the church. That's how revival spreads. It's not through trying to whip the people up into a frenzy, but it's people repenting of their sins and humbling themselves before God. So it needs to happen in our hearts. Chapter 8. You're thinking I was done. Sorry. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Sounds good up to this point, but notice verse 3. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. How sad. I mean, here are these two sons of Samuel. You know, you think, Samuel, this great man of God, great prophet of God. Part of the problem may have been because he was traveling so much that he didn't spend that quality time with his kids or the quantity time. We really need both with our kids or grandkids. You know, you need to spend that quality time, that quantity time with them. But here they turned aside to dishonest gain. They took bribes, perverted justice. It must have grieved Samuel tremendously because here Samuel, he grew up under Eli. Remember, Eli's two sons were the same way. And he saw it, and yet it happens again in his life. You know, ministry really took a toll on Samuel. Maybe it was just because he was gone so much. Doesn't give us any details, but they're held responsible, and they took bribes. They were in it for the money. Money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul tells Timothy. Verse 4 says, and all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now he's very displeased. He's grieved that they would say this. Give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations around us. I mean, how sad to become like another nation around you. God was their king. And we'll see that in a moment. But I love how Samuel prayed about it first. You know, he didn't get mad at them. He didn't start throwing a fit. He was displeased when they said this, so he prays. Always a good idea, pray first. And the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Remember, when God established Israel, it was a theocracy. That means it was God ruling. He was the one that sat upon the throne. He was the judge. God was the one that was their king. He would rule the nation. But now they want a monarchy. They want a man to be king. So God tells Samuel, don't fret about it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. I mean, they're rejecting me. And we as Christians need to recognize this principle also. There are times when our unsaved friends, our unsaved family members are going to forsake us. They'll get mad at us because we're living for Jesus. But don't get discouraged. It's not you they're upset with. It's Jesus in you that they're upset with. And I had to learn that a long time ago when I would go back to San Diego and try to witness to my friends and my relatives. You know, and they'd start getting all upset with me and picking on me and calling me names. And it's like, okay, you got to come to that place where you're not taking it personally because it's really their issue with God. It wasn't so much with me. You know, they didn't like the light of Jesus shining from my life. But, you know, that's what Jesus says. We saw it in John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you. Because we love the Lord, the world's not going to like us. They hated Jesus, and he was perfect. Why would they like us, who were so imperfect? You know, so don't get all bent out of shape when people don't care for you and what you're trying to do. Just keep being faithful to the Lord. Point people to him. That's the real issue. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And so Samuel's going to warn the nation about what the king would be like, and how the king would behave, how he would act toward the people. Now, although this was not God's perfect plan for Israel, God gave them what they wanted. And that's not always a good thing, to get what you want. You want God's will, not your own will. Real quickly, if you want to turn there, it's Hosea chapter 13, right before the book of Joel, right after the book of Daniel, Hosea 13. This is what God's saying to the prophet Hosea, or to the nation of Israel under Hosea. He says in verse 9, Hosea 13, 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. And this is some 700 years, or no, about 400 years after God speaking to Samuel. He's speaking now to Hosea, to the Israelites. Same pattern. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And so this is what the Lord is telling them. There are times when God gives the people what they want instead of what they need. And it's to show us that his ways are higher than our ways. He knows what we need better than we do. He gave them kings, even though God wanted to be their king. In the wilderness, the people are grumbling and they're complaining. They're crying out to Moses, you brought us out here to die. We're tired of this manna that we keep getting every day. We've gone through all the recipes you've given us for manna. No, I won't say it. But manna bread and manicotti and all those other things. Okay, had to say it. Anyway, they were upset, and they're just saying, we want meat. It's like a big chant, 2 million Israelites. We want meat. We want meat. And so God gave them what they wanted. He sent the quail, basically 3 feet high of quail, flies into the camp, millions upon millions of quail, maybe billions. I mean, they're just eating it, and they're just ripping the feathers off. They're eating it raw. It says the quail's coming out of their noses. And they start getting sick, and many of them are dying because they wanted their flesh satisfied. That's what it represents. And they were just going crazy. They got what they wanted, but it says God sent leanness into their souls. You know, he gave them what they wanted, but he sent leanness into their soul. That's Psalm 106, verse 15. God can give us what we ask for, but if you don't... He can give us what you ask for, but don't be mad with God if it all blows up in your face. I mean, this is one of the problems with the Word of Faith movement. You know, Lord, I know this person is perfect for me. Lord, I know this job would be perfect for me. Lord, I know this situation is perfect for me, so I claim it by faith. But in doing this, they become their own king, and they use God to try to make things happen. And I believe God will sometimes give a person what they want, even though it's not what God knows is best for them. We should always pray, like Jesus told us, not my will, your will be done. Father, not my will, your will be done. Lord, you know what I need better than I know myself. That's the humble way to pray. Don't demand from God. You might get what you demand, and then it might blow up in your face. I've seen it many times, and then... me and others are trying to clean up the mess because you got what you wanted. And he said, verse 11, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. This is Samuel telling all the Israelites. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. So he's going to draft them into his own army. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. God gave Israel everything they needed. God gave them. God blessed them. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God is a giving God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. What does the earthly king do? Takes. Over and over again it says, he will take your daughters. He'll take your best of your fields. He'll take a tenth of your grain, verse 15, and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. In short, the king will make himself rich by taking from all the people. And for most of Israel's history, as we go through the Old Testament, you see out of all the kings, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had about 20, 21 kings. Every single one of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Out of the 21, 22 good or kings of Judah, only 8 did good or what was right in the sight of the Lord. Most of them did evil. They were in it for themselves. It was just miserable. The people were miserable under the leadership of most of these kings. Same with our leaders. You know, it's a political year, and great choices we got. A Newt, a Mitt, or a Barack. You know, I voted for Jesus. I'll vote, and I encourage you to vote, but don't put your hope in the Republican Party. Don't put your hope in the Democratic Party or if some independent gets in there. Nobody's going to save this country. Jesus is the one that's saving souls, saving individuals. We need to keep our focus on him. The answer is not politics. The answer is Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful with this. Nothing new under the sun. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your sheep, he will, and you will be his servants. And you know, I wish it was only 10% they would take. Flat rate tax of 15 would be good, but unless you're Mitt Romney, then you only have to give 13.7 or whatever it is. It's just silly. The whole thing's just silly. It's just greed and everything else. He says in verse 18, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. An earthly king is not God's best for you, is what Samuel's telling the people here. And again, be careful when you demand something from God that he doesn't want you to have. You know, it might tickle your flesh, but it can destroy you spiritually. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. After painting an ugly picture like that, no, we still want the earthly king. No, we don't want God, who loves us and cares for us and has protected us and done everything for us. No, we want a pagan, wicked king like everybody else around us. And that's what they would end up with for the most part. We will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I mean, it's so sad because you see them just wanting to be conformed to the rest of the world around them. You know, we don't want to be conformed to the rest of the world around us. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We want to be drawn closer to the Lord, and we want to see him face to face. We want his reflection to be upon us and not be conformed to the world, but transformed. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And so God grants them their desire for a king, but it will do more harm than good. Now, we'll stop here. Lord willing, we'll be back next Wednesday and we'll pick up in chapter 9. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. If you have any prayer requests, any praise reports, anything you want to lift up to the Lord right now, let's spend a few minutes in his presence before we leave. And if the Lord's put something on your heart, then speak it out. God hears us, he loves us, and he can move like no one else. Father, we come before you, and I thank you for the lessons that we can learn as we go through your word. Thank you for these Old Testament examples. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these were written for our instruction, our admonition, that we might know more of your will and your ways and know what is best for us. Lord, we want you to be the king over our hearts, over our lives. We don't ever want to try to usurp your authority. We don't ever want to try to take the throne back of our hearts. Lord, you alone can rule and reign perfectly in our lives. We just want to be in submission to you. And I pray, Father, that you would draw each one of us closer to you tonight, that we would experience genuine revival in our hearts, where the Holy Spirit fills us up, overflowing once again with your love and your joy and your peace that peace that surpasses all understanding, that indescribable joy that Peter speaks of, that unconditional love, the agape love that you have for us. Lord, revive us. May these words not just bounce off of our hearts tonight, but may our hearts be good soil for the seed to take root in and produce an abundance of good fruit for your glory. Father, we thank you that you began a good work in each one of our lives. Lord, you have been faithful even when we've been faithless. You've always been there, Lord, when we have gone through difficult times, hardships, brokenness. Lord, you are always there. We may not have recognized it at the moment. We may not have seen you at that instant, but Lord, we have your word on it that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You're with us always to the end of this age. And Lord, I'm sure as we look back over our lives, we see and recognize just how faithful you've been. We thank you, Lord, that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. And you are with us, Lord, and we thank you. May we see you more clearly each and every day of our life. And Lord, as we spend a few moments in your presence, may you stir us up to love and good works. And if anyone here has anything to praise you about, I'm sure we all do. Lord, may we just take a few moments just to lift your name on high. And I ask this in Jesus' name. So while we're just bowed before